I'm excited to introduce you to a special guest we have with us this morning. I've known Dr. Stan Fowler for several years now. Some of you here know him as well, I know. And Dr. Fowler served as a pastor back in the day in Indiana and Toronto, but he's been a part of academia primarily for a while now, since 1982, is that correct?
Give or take? Something like that.
All right. He was a professor and administrator at Central Baptist Seminary, which has since become part of Heritage College and Seminary down in Cambridge, Ontario. Dr. Fowler's title there is Professor of Theological Studies, and he teaches a number of different courses on theology. He's also written a number of theological essays and now one book as well on baptism. Stan is married to Donna and has 4 adult children and 6 grandchildren. Is that accurate? I've got that from the website, so I don't know if that's out of date.
All right. Accurate.
Heritage is actually where I've been studying for my master's degree over the last number of years, and Dr. Fowler may not know this, but he's pretty much my favorite professor. So, and I'm not sucking up for good grades in the course I'm taking. I'm really excited to have him with us here today, and I think you'll see why. He's friendly, he's personable, engaging, always willing to chat or debate, making theology fascinating, as it really should be. And so he's going to bring us into God's Word today, speaking God's truth to us. Would you please join me in welcoming him here to Calvary?
Well, thank you for the warm welcome. It's a pleasure to be here and be able to offer worship to the Lord our God with you. And to be involved this time in enabling us to worship God by hearing obediently his word for us. Last June, my wife and I were in Ottawa one weekend, and because I had gotten to know Matt and appreciated him as perhaps my favorite student, I thought I'd really like to see what God is doing here at Calvary. And so my wife and I were here to worship that Sunday back in June. And at the time, I thought, wow, I really, really like this bunch of people here. I should get the chance to preach here someday. And so sure enough, I appreciate the chance to do that. I've deeply appreciated much of what God is doing up here in Ottawa. And at Heritage Seminary, we have some courses that we teach up here occasionally. I used to come up for a course for 10 Monday nights in a row. That meant flying up on Monday, teaching Monday night, flying back on Tuesday, teaching Tuesday afternoon on campus, things I could do when I was 10 years younger. But we do it in a little different format now, and I was teaching a course yesterday. So I'm grateful for this opportunity to remain in Ottawa and be with you today. As is obvious, I'm part of a theological school, and so much of my life is consumed by education, by theological education. And that's been a wonderful experience. I knew a long time ago God made me to be involved in that way. At some level, since I teach theology and deal with all kinds of controversial topics, the truth is God made me to argue. And so when I debate theology, I feel his pleasure. That's a takeoff on Eric Little's statement, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. But hopefully, I'm shedding light and not just heat in talking about some of those things. But as much as my life is now consumed in a theological school, some of the most significant spiritual growth in my life occurred in a very different kind of school. And that was in the secular university where I did my undergraduate degree. I did an undergraduate degree in mathematics and with a minor in philosophy. And I know you're already thinking, he really is weird. If undergraduate degree in mathematics and now he teaches theology. But it really does make sense if you could hear the whole story. The school was Purdue University back in the state of Indiana. I'm an American-Canadian and have been here almost exactly 38 years. It was 38 years ago this month that my family immigrated to Toronto on a Friday the 13th in a snowstorm. It was. I thought, well, it's Canada, eh? That's the way it is. Purdue, you may not know anything about Purdue. You ought to know some things. The one thing you should know right now is that Purdue has produced 3 Super Bowl winning quarterbacks. The most recent, Drew Brees. The one prior to that, Bob Greasy, of the 1972 Miami Dolphins, totally undefeated season in NFL history. Bob was my contemporary at Purdue. And the first was Lynn Dawson of the Kansas City Chiefs back in the late Middle Ages around 1970. So, now some of you, you really don't care about any of that. And there's still time to repent if you're in that mode, okay? So that's one thing Purdue is known for. But what it's known for, one of the things I remember Purdue for in my experience is that I learned there right from the get-go a very basic truth about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And that is that to be a disciple of Christ, I have to be willing to be different from the environment that I'm a part of. But I have to be connected to that environment. I can't be distinct by hiding myself from that environment. I learned it day one, secular university campus, all kinds of people around me living by a different set of values from my own. And I realized I've got to decide right up front, am I going to be serious about living out my professed commitment to Christ in spite of the patterns and values of the community around me, or am I going to just blend into the woodwork and be like them? And that wasn't a decision that had to be made a couple of years down the road in university. That was right up front. But I also knew I couldn't be distinct by being distant from those people because they were as close as my roommate right across the room in the other bed. And so I had to be willing to be distinct while still in ongoing contact with that world around me. And that is an idea that I keep returning to and that has all kinds of significance for us as Christ followers. The biblical text that I think really captures the two sides of that truth so well is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Verses 13 to 16. And this is well-known words of our Lord when he uses two metaphors to describe the community of his followers in this world, what he calls us to be. Metaphors of salt of the earth, light of the world. And so listen with me to our Lord's words. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, in these two metaphors, both of the metaphors really teach, in many ways, the two sides of this truth. But the first metaphor focuses on the side that says, I have to be willing to be different from the environment around me. Second metaphor focuses on the truth that I have to live that distinct lifestyle in connection to that wider environment around me. So let's think first about the metaphor, you're the salt of the earth. The point there is we have to be willing to be different from the environment around us. Because what Jesus says is salt must retain its saltiness, must retain its taste, its salty edge. The point is salt must not be so corrupted with other kinds of impurities that it becomes useless for what salt is all about. Now, throughout history, as you're aware, salt has been used for a great variety of things. Salt is used to enhance the flavor of food. Salt has been and can be used to preserve some meat. In Canada, of course, we know that salt can be used to melt ice. That's a common use of it for us. I was teaching this text one time in another place, and so I asked the people, a fairly small group, so what are some of the things that salt is used for? And one guy spoke up and said, it's used to make margaritas. And I said, I'm going to have to give you that one. I'm not totally sure, but I'll accept that. It's been used for a whole variety of things. But in the way Jesus uses the metaphor here, his point doesn't focus on what exactly salt is used for. He focuses on the fact that salt, in order to function as salt, has to retain its saltiness. It must not be corrupted with impurities so that it just becomes like the environment around it. If salt is like the environment around it, then it's useless. Salt has to be different from its environment in order to do what salt does. You don't add meat to meat to purify or to preserve meat. You have to add salt. You don't just pile on more of the same kind of food to enhance the flavor. You add salt, which is different. And so that's the point Jesus makes. His followers must be willing to be different as we live for him in this world. That presses then the question, doesn't it? How exactly does he call us to be different? And sometimes well-intentioned Christians fall into the trap of thinking he calls us to be different in superficial and arbitrary ways. Like we must dress in a peculiar style. I mean, I live in Waterloo Region, and so around Waterloo Region, we have plenty of people who understand it in terms of dressing differently in the Mennonite and Amish community. In fact, Waterloo is such an odd place that at the Home Depot in North Waterloo, there's the standard parking lot, and then there are the stalls for horse and buggy. Now, I remember when I began pastoral ministry in 1972, back in the late Middle Ages. And right at that time, where I was living back in Indiana, fashion was changing. And one of the ways it was changing was that men were starting to wear dark dress shirts of various dark colors and not white dress shirts all the time. And so, I mean, I fell into that pattern. I mean, those were the shirts that were available, and that was the norm. But I still remember in our denominational magazine back there, somebody wrote a short article arguing that Christian men, especially pastors, should wear white shirts, not dark dress shirts. We weren't to be worldly, we were to wear white dress shirts. And the argument was supported with things like, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone, and light doesn't shine off burgundy and blue, it shines off white, so you need to wear white shirts. And pretty convoluted argument, and got to admit I wasn't too impressed with it. But that was all about superficial difference. If you stop and think about that one, the world would control us. All the world would have to do is change the color of the shirt, and we'd be forced to change. So we'd be under the control of the world in reality. Now, in Matthew 5, Jesus calls his people to be different in really significant ways. As you read through the chapter, what we find is that Jesus is saying to his Jewish contemporaries, you've heard the rabbis say various things as they try to interpret God's law and apply it, but I tell you, he speaks authoritatively and says, you got to go beyond what they said. You got to go beyond conventional morality. So, for example, he will say, yes, you should obey the command, don't commit murder, but you should also recognize that God calls you to seek reconciliation, not to hold grudges and harbor anger, to deal with those things, not hold grudges even. And then he makes the point that in particular for men who want to follow him, we have to be very serious about no tolerance for sexual sin. So he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, that's true. But he says, if you allow yourself to have adulterous thoughts in your heart, then you've sinned mentally. So the bar is a lot higher than just don't commit the act of adultery. In fact, that's the context where he says, with regard to keeping ourselves from sexual sin, if your right eye makes you stumble, gouge it out. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. It's a figure of speech. I hope you understand that. But he's saying, my followers are committed to radical sexual purity. And then he brings up the topic of divorce. And the fact that the rabbis had their ongoing debates about what were the legitimate reasons for divorce, and Jesus cuts through all that and says, what you should focus on is radical faithfulness in marriage, not looking for excuses for divorce. And then he talks about the whole matter of oaths, ways in which people would swear in an oath that they were telling the truth. And he essentially makes the point, you should be so radically honest that everyone knows that when you say yes, it means yes. When you say no, it means no. Anything beyond that, he says, is really sinful. You shouldn't have to prove that you're honest with an oath. And then he brings up words from the law about eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and ways in which that had been abused. All of that was in Mosaic law as a way of calling for proportional justice, appropriate kind of punishment for certain kinds of crimes. It was never intended as a basis for personal revenge, paying back evil for evil. And so Jesus cuts through all that and says, look, rather than finding ways to get back at those who've done wrong to you, you should be willing to suffer injustice. And so there you have the well-known language about if they strike you on the right cheek, turn the other one. And you understand, he's getting beyond legalism, so he doesn't mean by that, well, if they strike you on the left cheek, it's okay to hit back. His point is, you don't retaliate in kind. You don't pay back evil for evil. You're willing to suffer rather than take revenge. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, you've heard it said, love your enemies, hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies. In fact, he says, our Father in heaven loves those who live like his enemies. He gives his the sunshine and the rain. He provides for everybody, even those who act like his enemies. And he calls you, he says, to imitate your Father in heaven. Now, I ask you, if we live seriously as Christ followers in the way that he describes here, do you think we would be perceived as different in our wider society? I should ask you a hard question. We would, for sure. I mean, we could take all those illustrations one by one and illustrate how different we would seem to be if we're serious about following Christ. The most obvious, probably, because it relates to clearly the front burner issues in our culture today, is a commitment to radical sexual purity. If you live out and you affirm and you admit in public that you are committed to biblical sexual morality of sexual expression only within the bonds of a monogamous heterosexual marriage, you will be thought odd. If you haven't had that experience, just admit sometime in public where you are on that topic. Sorry to use sports analogies yet again, but hey, we're in the NFL playoffs after all. I mean, a few years back, it was Tim Tebow, the wannabe quarterback anyway. He didn't quite have what it takes to be an NFL quarterback long term, but he's a good athlete. And a straightforward, natural, what you see is what you get, honest Christian. But when people recognized that Tim Tebow, star quarterback, Heisman Trophy winner, NFL quarterback, is committed to no sex before marriage, people say, he must have two heads. I mean, who can believe that? More recently, Russell Wilson, quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks, playing tonight against Carolina. That's assuming that they get the snow off the field in Carolina, actually. Russell Wilson is engaged to a woman named Sierra, who is a singer, professional singer. And they have admitted publicly that they're saving sex for marriage. And the wider culture is kind of astonished at all that. What in the world is going on here? So the fact is, if you admit you're a Christ follower in radical ways like that, you might as well have two heads. You might as well have five eyes. I mean, you're just thought of as that kind of oddity. But Jesus says, if you want to make a difference in this world as the community of Christ followers, then you have to be willing to be different. You can't make a difference if you aren't willing to be different. And I suspect some of us here today need to stop and hear that again, because we have perhaps had our Christian nurture early on in what would be called a legalistic environment. And we've let the pendulum swing a bit against that and away from that. I understand about that. My early Christian nurture was in a self-described fundamentalist Baptist church back in Middle America. And we knew in my circles that there were other believers in other kinds of churches, but we were the ones who had all the truth. We were the tightest notch on the Bible belt. And we were very good at making decisions in advance for everybody, telling them about what they could and could not do. And so I hate to bring up particulars, because this is about attitude, it's not about particulars, but one of those particulars in my circles was good Christians don't go to movies. Just don't do it. Now, at some point, my wife and I went through a shift on that point, so I confess, we go to movies occasionally. I mean, we're so deeply into it, we've been known to go two or three times in a year. And so I still remember the film Chariots of Fire, won the Academy Award? I was a pastor in Toronto. We went to see the film, and as we were leaving, I said to my wife, there is so much good material in there for sermon illustration, it's unfortunate that I cannot use it. Because in my church context in Toronto in 1981, that would have created some problems. I understood that. So we moved beyond that. And I think rightly so. But it's awfully easy to so react to the legalism of the past that we simply have no filters at all. No boundaries. And it's one thing to say, my wife and I went to see Brooklyn. It's another thing to say, hey, whatever's showing on the screen, you know, that's, it's okay. I have freedom to do it. We have freedom to do it, but is it going to have positive effect on my life? We need to stop and ask. Are the lines we need to freely draw as free disciples of Christ to say, that's not going to lead me down the path of discipleship. That's going to derail me. And I'm willing to say no. I'm willing to be different. I'm willing to be thought strange, even by some of my fellow Christians who are very focused on their liberty. We may need to stop and think about that. Now, if we're going to be different, if we're going to live a distinct kingdom value kind of lifestyle, how are we going to do that and still survive in this world? Well, we're tempted to say, we'll do that by hiding from that wider world around us. The problem is, Jesus doesn't give us that option. In the second metaphor, the light of the world, he makes the point, You must let the light of your distinct lifestyle shine in a way that's visible to the world around you so as to have a positive impact. So that his point is, you're the light of the world. And notice he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So when he says a city, a town, the image here is of a community of Christ followers. It's not just individuals here and there. It is a recognizably distinct counterculture, so to speak. So the world ought to be able to say, those Christians, they have a different set of values and they live in a different way. It's a community that's visible, but the community shows its visibility sometimes corporately, but often as we are individually spread in the wider society, seeking to live as obedient followers of Christ. So Jesus makes the point, what do people do, he says, when they light a lamp? So in the first century Roman world, lighting the lamp typically meant lighting a candle in order to provide light in the house. He said, do people light a candle and then cover it with a basket? Well, duh, of course not. Why would you do that? Then it would not be giving any light. It wouldn't be doing what a candle is supposed to do. Not to mention closing off the air, perhaps, and shutting out the candle. No, he says they don't do that, obviously. What they do, they put it on a stand, put it in the middle of the house, and it gives light to everybody in the house. Just in case his hearers are too thick in the head to get the point, Jesus makes it for us. In the same way, you need to let your light shine. You need to live the lifestyle of God's kingdom in contact with, in visibility toward others around you, the wider world around you, with the intent that they may see the good works, the distinct lifestyle that God has produced in you, a lifestyle of love for God and love for neighbor, radical love for God, radical love for neighbor, and they may give glory to your Father who's in heaven because they see what he has produced in you. Now, when we talk about being distinct, being visible as Christians in a society that isn't that, what's the tendency in my experience often is that we think, okay, if I'm going to live in that radically Christ-like way, they're going to persecute me. It'll be trouble. And Jesus recognizes that's a possibility. In the preceding two verses, verses 11 and 12, at the end of what we call the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He recognizes that may happen. It's not the only thing that may happen. And yet, we often tend to almost invite trouble, I think. I still remember once when I was in high school, we went to an area-wide youth rally one weekend, and the dynamo of a speaker, whose name I can't remember, said to us, I challenge you to really live for Christ at school. I challenge you to go to school on Monday morning, take your Bible with you. Keep your Bible with your books at school. I'm not sure if I remembered or not. I think I might have forgotten. But anyway, my friend Larry, who was there, remembered, and so he brought his Bible, and we were sitting in the classroom. Larry over here, I was sitting here, and the next row, a girl sitting the next side of me. And so Larry had his Bible there on top of his books, and the girl sitting beside me looked across and said, hey, Larry, what's that you have? And Larry said, it's a Bible. You want to make something of it? And I thought, well, she was really impressed with the grace of God at work in Larry. I think it was just an honest question, but he assumed the worst. He assumed, if I live seriously for Christ and give evidence of that, they're going to persecute me. And Jesus has just said in verses 11 and 12, that will sometimes happen. But he says in verse 16 that it's also one of the means that God uses to call people to himself. as the world sees a community of Christ followers who look like a community that people might actually enjoy being a part of, people who actually love, people who actually care, people who take their commitments seriously. So living that different lifestyle, Jesus says, may very well be the thing God is going to use to draw the people around you toward himself and cause them to give glory to God whom you serve. And so you and I need to think about that. Now, the context in which God has put you are not the same as the ones in which he's put me, but he's put all of us in places where we can live in a Christ-like way in significant contact with the unbelieving world around us. For some of you, it's going to be at school as students. Some of you understand what I was talking about earlier about being a university student and seeking to live for Christ in an environment that often was not at all committed to him. For the others of you, it's at work, where you need to be open to a coffee break or a lunch with unbelievers at work, and not just in a holy huddle with fellow believers. For some of you, it's in community organizations. It may be coaching a sports team. It may be involved in some other kind of community organization where your light can shine. It may be involvement in a political party. I'm not going to tell you which one, because the locus of Christian unity is not in political ideologies and particular pieces of legislation. It's in the gospel. And good people sometimes have differing opinions, but you can let your light shine in a political party. Maybe in your neighborhood, where you need to get beyond some of the awkwardness of reaching out to your neighbors and find ways to be a friendly, engaging neighbor rather than hiding from some of them. That can lead into some very awkward situations. I remember once when I was a pastor at Runnymede Baptist Church in Toronto, in some preaching, I was encouraging the people of our church to ask God to create for them some significant encounters with people in their neighborhood. Not wanting to be a hypocrite, I prayed that too. And God gave me an encounter. I stepped outside my door one day, the front yard, and looked down the street, and I saw a guy who was a neighbor about five houses down. His name was Red Randall. Red was a former professional boxer, and let's just say I think there were some lingering concussion effects in Red. He was sort of the scourge of the neighborhood. In fact, I had seen him get into a fight once with somebody who was walking down the sidewalk. They got into an argument, and Red punched him, moved his nose a little bit to the side. So I stepped out the front door and looked down at Red, and Red said to me, "You clergy, you all ought to be 6 feet under." Well, that's a nice way to start the day. And so he came kind of running, semi-running down the street and started the conversation. He said, you preachers, you don't know anything about the way normal people live. I mean, you know, you work for 1 hour a week speaking while other people sleep, and you don't know about owning houses because they provide a house for you and so on. And so I really didn't want to argue with him, but for some foolish reason I said, "No, actually, Red, the church doesn't own this house. The church doesn't provide it for me. The house is owned a little bit by me and a lot by CIBC. I mean, so I have a mortgage just like you do, no doubt." He said, "Really? Well, clergy are not supposed to own property." Can't win this argument. That's pretty obvious. So, I mean, that's the way I was fearful, to be honest, of what was going to happen if I said anything to Red. But somehow the conversation continued, and then we had other conversations. And he finally opened up a bit about bad experiences he'd had with church when he was young. And we at least got to talk about the gospel. I wish I could say that he had repented and believed right then, but he didn't. And eventually they moved away, and I'm not sure what's happened. But at least we had the opportunity for a gospel encounter. Actually, I think he moved to Ottawa, so he may be your neighbor. I really don't know about that. But so it's a reminder that all of us have our contexts where we can find ways to live in genuine commitment to Christ, but in a context where we're in contact, not conformity, but in contact with the community around us, and let the light shine. And as I've illustrated with Red Randall, as I've said, that will be awkward sometimes. We will feel tension. I told you that I began to really seriously think about this whole two-sided truth. Being distinct without being distant, being in contact without being conformity when I started university. It also got clarified right at the end of those 4 years in university. In my last semester, I did a course in philosophy of religion. And the course was taught by a professor who was a former Lutheran minister who had become an agnostic. So we had some tension, obviously. So a few weeks into the term, I raised some questions and got in some conversation with him that indicated I didn't buy his anti-theistic arguments. But I tried to ask the right questions, tried to engage him respectfully. And so we developed this ongoing dialogue in the course. And about a month before the end of the term, he said, "Now, most of you will finish the course by writing the regular final exam. But," he said, "I'd like a couple of you to do your exam by writing a paper articulating your philosophy of religion, and then I'm going to bring together the whole class at my house during the last week of the term, and you'll have to read your papers and defend them before me and the rest of the students." And then he looked at me and said, "I'd like you to be one of those." So what was I going to say? "No, sir, I won't do what you say." "No, okay, I'll do that." And I did. So he said, "So a Thursday night, last week of the term, you can all come over to my house. We'll talk about spiritual things over spirits." And that's what happened. The wine bottles, the whiskey bottles, the beer bottles, and et cetera. His wife, bless her heart, probably just intuitively recognized what she ought to do, and she gave me a glass of iced tea. Anyway, as I'm sitting there and then reading the paper and defending it, I thought, if someone has a camera here, takes a picture of me in the midst of all the wine and whiskey bottles with the other students, who knows what blackmail may occur down the road. And, I mean, did I feel a certain awkwardness and tension in that context? Sure I did. But it was the right place to be. To seriously talk about the things that really matter. And it was, let's just say, I don't think there were any other evangelical Christians among the students. And at the end of the evening, Professor Shedler said to me, "It was like old home week at the seminary for me, Stan. I wish I could still believe it." I don't know what happened down the road. What I know is there was some tension in the event, but I realized that's exactly what Christ calls his followers to. You see, when we think about all this, the easy things to do would be either to live comfortably in our wider community environment by just fitting into the pattern of that community, or to live a distinctly Christian lifestyle, kingdom commitments, by hiding from that wider world and the possible trouble there. Jesus didn't give us those options. He called us to be distinct, but to be involved in that wider world. He didn't call us to be comfortable. He called us to share his mission of bringing God's truth and the invasion of God's kingdom to to the wider world. It would be easier to be distinct by being distant, or to be in contact with the world and just be conformed to it. Jesus hasn't given us either option. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that the Son of God became human and lived among us, lived obediently and distinctly, and lived in contact with the sinners he came to save. We acknowledge that he called us to follow him and share in that mission, and we are grateful that he not only commands us to live in that way, but the risen Christ has bestowed the Holy Spirit to empower us to do it. And so, Lord, enable us to live obediently and faithfully in that way in our time and place, that indeed the world around us may bring glory to our Father in heaven. We ask in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.